So back in 1936, an emboldened Germany under a young, new, charismatic figure named Adolf Hitler effectively ripped up the Treaty of Versailles that brought an end to World War I, and they invaded the Rhineland. Now, Prime Minister at the time, Neville Chamberlain, and his French counterparts, they had the forces to stop him. But they blinked. Facing no resistance, Hitler then looked to Austria, annexed that nation. Chamberlain again blinked. So Hitler set his sights on Czechoslovakia. And Neville Chamberlain convinced the Czechs to cede a quarter of their nation to the Germans to, quote, buy peace in our time. Well, friends, we all know that didn't buy peace. And those blunders would come to have catastrophic consequences. But we don't just need to look back to events around World War II. We can look to our own time. We can look to Boeing Airlines, that great aviation leader, right? Builder of the best-selling plane ever, the 737. And yet it was 1 year ago this month that Lion Air Flight 610, just 6 minutes into flight, went into a nosedive, killing all 189 on board. 6 months later in March, it was Ethiopian Airlines Flight 302 that went into a similar nosedive, again, just minutes into flight, plunging that plane at supersonic speeds into the earth. None of those 157 souls on board stood a chance. Tragically, we now know, it's just come out this weekend, that flight instructors had actually detected, quote, egregious problems with the guidance system a whole 2 years before the first accident. And yet we're learning that a corporate culture, that a culture that stifled criticism and internal debate is in part to blame, and that culture led all the way to the top. My point is this. Leadership failures are costly. They're costly, even fatal. So friends, what are the marks of faithful? What are the marks of successful leaders? How do we spot them, not just in business and in politics, but how do we spot them in the church? That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we return to our study in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're going to be in chapter 3, starting chapter 3 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, let me invite you to use one. We provide them in the seat backs before you. They're there in red. You can find our text, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, on page 992. Page 992. And if you're new to the Bible this morning, just so you know, when I refer to the chapter number, that's the big bold number, that big bold 3. And the verse numbers, those little superscript numbers there before you. Now, if you are just joining us to bring you up to speed, 1 Timothy is a letter. It's a letter of pastoral counsel written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy, who's there in the ancient sort of Turkish city of Ephesus. And in chapter 1, one of the things we learn is that the Ephesian church is really beset with false teachers. And they're teaching some toxic stuff. Paul would call them sort of spiritual shysters. You know, they're spinning this false teaching, and they're doing so, we're going to come to find, they're doing so very much for their own personal gain. And so in chapter 1, Paul exhorted Timothy to defend the gospel there in verses 3 to 7 by defining it, chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, then delighting it in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. And then with that established, he turns in chapter 2 and he begins the instruction on how they are, as a congregation, to display the gospel, how they display it in their public gatherings, especially as we saw as it relates to prayer. Right, verses 1, 2, 1 to 7, and in the preached word, 8 to 15. Now, as we think about prayer and the preached word, that might bring our minds to Acts 6, where we remember that prayer and the ministry of the preached word are two of the primary things that are given to those whose responsibility is to lead the church. So it's not surprising now, as we finish chapter 2 and move into chapter 3, that Paul moves from proper conduct in the gathering to the proper qualifications of those who would lead in the gathering. It's a natural transition. And sadly, it's an important one for us to consider because the church is so often rife with leadership failures. So just take perhaps the most well-known evangelical megapastor in the last 30-odd years or so, Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church. amidst multiple credible allegations of sexual assault, he had to step down this past year. And of course, as we think about him stepping down, at risk is not just the future of that Chicago megachurch with the weekly attendance of some 25,000 people. At risk is not just the future of Willow Creek Association, which comprises some different churches and some different 90 denominations spread over 45 countries across the globe. No, at risk actually is the faith of all of those who sat under his own ministry. So Christianity Today ran a story not long ago in which they discussed the scores who have been left questioning and doubting and disbelieving. Right? Tragically, untold numbers have walked away from the faith, concluding that Christianity, with the failure of this pastor, is in fact just one big fat fraud. Leadership failures in the church, they're costly. Right? Not just budgets, not just attendance. And they too can be fatal, as in spiritually and eternally fatal. So what should we be looking for in our own leaders? You know, members of UBC, how do we help ensure that we just don't become another one of the statistics? Well, let's look down 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. Follow along as I read. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with the conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So friends, what should we be looking for in leaders of a church? I think if you want a simple, single sentence summary, Paul says, leaders of Christ's church ought to be models of Christ to the church. That's the basic message he's getting at here. Paul's saying leaders of Christ's church ought to be models of Christ to the church. But as we talk about leaders, one of the things we first got to be clear about is what kind of leaders exactly does Paul have in mind in verses 1 to 7? Well, note in verses 1 and 2, he uses that term overseer. We find that twice. He's speaking there of the office of overseer. That Greek word is episkopos. I don't know if I'll bring up Greek words, but if it sounds vaguely familiar, it's because that's the word that gives the Episcopal Church its name, this very word here for overseer. Now, elsewhere, Paul is going to use this term overseer synonymously with elder or pastor. So if you remember when Katie Bader was reading earlier from Acts 20, he actually uses all three terms there in Acts 20 to refer to the same office. So in Acts 20, 17, Katie read that Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders, presbyteros, where the Presbyterian church gets its name, right? Elders of the church. He called the elders of the church. But in addressing the elders, he goes on in Acts 20, 28 to say, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to care for, pastor the church of God. See, so right there in Acts 20, you've got elder, overseer, and pastor used synonymously of the same office. All right, so what do overseers do? Well, Paul doesn't exactly elaborate here on the duties specifically of overseers, in part because, remember, Paul helped plant this church in Ephesus. He spent 3 years there. They would have been sort of well understood, the instructions Paul would give. They probably didn't need a reminder. But elsewhere, we see this office of overseer speaks to those individuals who govern and who rule, right? Hence, oversee the affairs of the local church through the ministry of the word and through the ministry of prayer. And it's this responsibility of ongoing, authoritative, the public exposition of God's word that Paul has just said back in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 is to be the responsibility of men, not women, and of course not all men, but as we're going to find this morning, only a small number of qualified men. Now, this doesn't mean women aren't to teach in any capacity. Of course, we saw last week, of course they are. It doesn't mean they're any less valuable in God's kingdom. We thought about that as well. And if you want to think more about that, I just refer you to the sermon from last week. And Paul's concerns, though they are for sort of one's individual qualifications, one of the things we'll see about pastor, elder, overseer is that it always occurs in the plural throughout the New Testament. That's the regular thing we find. So in Acts 14:23, right? Speaking of the elders there in the plural, or Acts 15 or Acts 20:17. Later in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, we're going to see elders in the plural. We can think of Titus 1:5. Just to speak to the fact that a church always ought to have a plurality of these elders, overseers, pastors, because the church is not a dictatorship. Right? I don't stand before you as the dictator. And of course, the church is also not a democracy, which may strike some of us the wrong way, but that's another sermon for another time. Who exactly should serve? That's especially Paul's point here. And in verse 1, he's going to speak to the individual's personal aspirations, to their own aspirations. Think of this as kind of their internal call. And then in verses 2 to 7, he's going to speak more to their public reputation, especially as it relates to their public affirmation of their character and conduct. That's sort of the church's external call. So just with those two observations, that's going to sort of frame our two points this morning. First, we're going to see with the office of overseer, private aspiration is critical. That's the first we need to see from verse 1. Private aspiration, as we think about who's qualified, private aspiration is critical. But a second thing we see in verses 2 to 7 is that public affirmation is essential. The public affirmation, verses 2 to 7, that's essential. So first, let's think first. Verse 1, private aspiration is critical. Thinking about office of overseer, private aspiration is critical. So notice how Paul opens right there. This saying is trustworthy. Now, he used that expression back in chapter 1, verse 15. He's going to use it again in chapter 4, verses 9. And Paul uses this expression when he really wants to drive a point home. And typically, it's around gospel proclamation. That's when he pulls out this phrase. But here, he's going to use it of gospel leaders. For those leaders are themselves to be pictures of that gospel they're proclaiming. That's why he calls their attention. Think of this expression like Paul's, it's his verbal whistle. So it's what he blows in order to call the congregation to attention, right? What should godly leadership look like? He blows the whistle. Come on, gather in, listen up. This is what it is. And it's doubly important because remember how the church is beset with false teachers and false leaders. And the first thing he notes is aspiration. He says this aspiration, one, it's a noble thing. The one who sets his heart upon it desires it. That's a noble task, a good thing. One old author put this in proverbial form. He put it like this. He said, he who would play a leader's part, a noble task has set his heart. He who would play a leader's part, a noble task has set his heart. Now, I don't know about you, but for the longest time, this sentiment did not describe me. And that's not just because I wasn't a Christian growing up. Even when I became a Christian, this sentiment still did not describe me. Now, I've noted before how I didn't want to become a pastor. Ministry was for those people who couldn't cut it in the real world, right? It was sort of, you know, college applications. Some of you are filling out college applications. And you've got those schools you aspire to. You've always got that, like, safety school, the one in your back pocket. Well, I kind of thought of ministry like that. If you can't do anything better, then I guess that's like the thing you fall back upon. Yet in my mind, I honestly would have preferred unemployment than the pastorate. I just, for whatever reason, I saw the pastorate as more of an embarrassment, honestly. Now listen, maybe you think of pastoring similarly, but I just need us to note that Paul doesn't share that same opinion. He doesn't share it. And if you're like I used to be, perhaps this morning you think so little of the office because you think so little of the church. You see, I assumed that the future of the gospel when I became a Christian, I assumed it hinged on this great sort of apologetic movement, perhaps, or a particular conference, or this new training program. Right, so I gave lots of attention to things like, you know, focus on the family. You know, that maybe that's how God's going to actually build his kingdom. Or I would think about, you know, the Colson Center or Promise Keepers. Some of us remember Promise Keepers in that wave. You know, in college, it was always about influencing the influencers. So Netflix has this new series out called The Family. And that reflects much of sort of my college Christian experience. Not that I was in D.C. and a part of it, but it was basically the same idea, right? Reach those in power. You want to establish like a world Christian order, you got to begin with those in authority. Now, when I moved to D.C., I actually knew people sort of secondhand, a little bit firsthand, that were a part of this movement. In real life, though, it's not called The Family. In real life, it was called The Fellowship. It was called The Fellowship. And the point is, we can talk a lot about making an impact for the kingdom, and yet, many of us largely ignore that one institution that Jesus said is at the center of the kingdom, and that's the local church. Yeah, we pay lip service to it, but its significance is reflected often in how little the time and the attention we spend and give to it practically. Yet I love how one author, reflecting on Ephesians 3, 10, and 11, one author challenges such assumptions. He puts it like this. He says, the church is the mirror which reflects the whole effulgence of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. Friends, if that's your view of the church, well, sign me up. But I want to be a part of that. Now that sounds significant. That sounds like it actually might alter the world and affect culture and lives. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians 3. That's the point we often miss. So we need to step back and just remember that all the action doesn't in fact take place at the Southern Baptist Convention's Executive Committee. Or it's not sort of the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty. It's not some political action committee in Washington, D.C. The real action is in fact right here. It's right in the local church, right? Where is Promise Keepers today? Where is the fellowship today? Being mocked on a Netflix series, right? They're gone, but the local church keeps trucking right along. The Gospel Coalition, right? T4G, Traveling Team, BSF, Nine Marks, right? All great, but they're not the local church. Those ministries don't pastor us to heaven. Local churches do, one Sunday at a time. And that's how Jesus designed it. And that's why Paul says it is a noble thing to aspire to it, to aspire to this office of elder. Men in the room, I wonder, do you aspire at all to the office? Do you aspire at all to the office? If not, why not? I mean, have you just never considered it? Well, you ought to consider it. You ought to think about it. Paul says it's a noble thing. It's a good thing. So long as, obviously, you're aspiring for the right reasons. Do you think you're too young? Well, just Paul is going to exhort Timothy later not to let others despise him for his youth. We know Timothy was young. Many suspect Timothy was in his early, maybe mid-30s at this point. You know, I first became an elder at 28, reasonably young. Do you think you're maybe too old to serve? I assure you, we could use the wisdom and experience of older men on our elder board. Do you think it's only for professionals? You know, some of the churches, yeah, they'll have, some of the churches overseers, they'll have formal training. Some of them may have seminary education. But recognize, Paul doesn't say any of those things are required. The reality is, most of a church's overseers are going to be laymen, men who don't have seminary training and seminary education. They are simply going to be those who give themselves to the shepherding work of the church. And if a church is going to be faithful and have enough men to be shepherds, they can't hire them all out. They've got to raise up laymen from among them. It's not just for professionals. As we see, though, it is for those who treat professionally how they handle the word and as well how they handle their own public witness. Now listen, maybe you don't consider it because somewhere deep down in there, you'd actually just prefer not to have the burden. You know, it's just a life that would be a little more complicated, and you'd like to have a life that's a little less complicated. Now, be honest with yourself. If that's you this morning, and if that's why you don't aspire to the office, you know, part of following Christ is being willing to bear the cross of Christ. Part of loving Christ is actually a burden to see others grow in Christ. And that's what shepherds fundamentally give themselves to, the growth and shepherding work of others. So pray about it. You know, talk about it with others. For it's not enough to reluctantly agree to serve. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul says you've got to want it, desire it. And I don't think it's accidental that Paul starts with desire before he ever gets to character. Because a lack of aspiration will ultimately lead to resignation. If you lack aspiration, it will ultimately lead to resignation because pastoral work is just hard work. You know, have you ever tried to help a wounded animal? An animal that's scared and an animal that's hurt? What happens sometimes? You try to help, they bite. Well, guess what? Sheep sometimes bite. When they're wounded and when they're hurt, sometimes they bite. And without desire, the job is too hard. The burden's too difficult. The sin in the lives of others can simply feel too great. There must be a kind of divine determination of the soul if an elder is going to elder faithfully. And when you combine that with the warning in James 3:1 that those who teach will be subject to a stricter judgment, there ought also to be an appropriate sobriety as we approach the work. But friends, we can't lose sight of the fact it's a good work. It's a noble work. Work some of you men here should aspire to. Now, women of UBC, we're growing as a church, which means we need more overseers. We absolutely need more elders and pastors. And while we can't create them, we know Christ does. We know Christ gives them as gifts to his church, Ephesians 4:11. And those gifts are given to equip the saints and to build up the body of Christ. And if you're a woman here, that means you. Christ's gift to the church are gifts of shepherds. And those shepherds, if you're a woman here this morning, they are for your spiritual good. So are you praying for them? Are you praying as a church that we would have more of them? Are you informing us when you see those elders doing, well, it's those elder-like men doing eldering work? Hey, I see that guy, he's doing the work of an elder. He's not been recognized as an elder. Have you ever thought about that individual? Please let us know. We want those emails. elders@ubcfayetteville.org. Just email us. Tell us what you see. We want to hear from you. Aspiration is critical, but it's not the only thing we see. Secondly, we also must note that public affirmation, that's essential. That's the second point we need to see from verses 2 to 7. Public affirmation is essential. So you can be here this morning and you can say that you are internally called, but without a clear external call, without the public affirmation of a church, your internal call is effectively worthless. It's powerless. The Puritan William Perkins put it well. He said, "Your conscience must judge your willingness, but the church judges your ability." Well, friends, this brings us to verses 2 to 7. And now as we consider this list, I think one of the things we have to note right at the outset is what well-known commentator D.A. Carson noted, and that what is so remarkable about this list is, in fact, how unremarkable a lot of these qualifications are. Right? These are qualifications that ought to describe any Christian, let alone Christian leaders. But notice how the list begins, verse 2, with the overseer to be above reproach. Now, that expression, I think, above reproach, just serves as an umbrella term. It serves as a kind of heading for all that is to follow after it. And notice how he closes in verse 7, that this man must be well thought of by outsiders, which is effectively reiterating how he opens in verse 2. And it forms kind of a bookend there. So overseers and elders, part of what Paul is helping us see is that they're to have sterling reputations both in the church and in the broader community. And it seems that the point of leadership in the church is to bring glory to God by commending the truth to outsiders. That's part of what leadership is to do, is to bring glory to God by commending the truth to outsiders. For such leaders, right, they're not just preaching the gospel. As we said, they're to be living pictures themselves of that very gospel. So to be clear, Paul is arguing, he's arguing here for personal integrity, not perfection, for maturity, not mastery, for faithfulness, not flawlessness. And for leaders in the church, they're to be models in the church, examples of godliness. Because friend, if a leader isn't, if he isn't headed there, if he's not headed to godliness, if he's not headed there, how can he lead anyone else there? Now, as we look at this list of qualifications, I think explaining what it means to be above reproach, there's not really a discernible pattern. I don't think there's an order. There's not an obvious structure in my mind as Paul works through these verses. But I think they fall into two basic categories, those that deal with character and those that deal with conduct. Your basic two categories, those that deal with character, right, who the man is, how is he known, and those that deal with conduct, what the man does. And admittedly, I know those categories are a bit porous, right, they can blend over and lean into one another some, but I think they're going to be useful nonetheless. So let's think first about character for a minute, about character. And the concern about a man's character, that actually consists of sort of the lion's share of what Paul has to say. Because how is he to be known? Well, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. He's going to say he's not to be violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And that's because for Paul, when it comes to the office of overseer, character is more important than competency. Character is more important than simply competency. So it's not how competent the man is with a binder or with some P&L sheet. It's not even his competency at reciting Bible verses. When it comes to the pastoral office, Paul's saying character is what counts most. And that, I think, is critical because when it comes to leadership, we often, what do? We don't self-consciously do this, but we often ignore God's own instructions and we seek to invent our own. We impose on leaders what we think is going to best serve God's church. So many will practically treat the church a lot like a business. They'll take their organizational structure from something out of the Harvard Business Review. And so pastors, what are they? Well, they function kind of like CEOs. They call the shots. The pastor sets the direction. And what are the staff? Well, the staff, well, they're like vice presidents, and they carry out the CEO's orders. And members, well, members are the committed sort of loyal customers you got to keep happy. And then there are the visitors, right? They're the potential customers. They're the folks you're trying to win in. And who are the overseers in all of this? Well, the overseers are like the board of trustees, right? They hire the pastor. They provide broad financial oversight, operations. And so what do? They look to the respected businessmen and to the leaders in the community to be those overseers. But friends, right there, we got to recognize we're always at risk of professionalizing our roles. You know, so it's in his book, Dining with the Devil, that Oz Guinness makes this observation. Well, really, he cites an observation about a Japanese businessman. He's on a plane talking with this Japanese businessman, and this businessman just muses. He says, "You know what? Whenever I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. But whenever I meet a Christian leader, I meet a manager." I think sadly that often describes church leaders. But the problem is the church isn't a business. And when we treat it as such, we end up leaning more upon the principles of the world than trusting in those of God's word. And so it shouldn't come as much a surprise when the church, or rather the world, begins to look at the church and increasingly sees nothing distinct about the church, nothing really distinct about her own leadership. Or maybe some are tempted to treat the church like a PR firm. You know, it's all about crafting the right image and the right brand. And so you need all the right kind of men, those who are likable, those who are popular, those who have winsome personalities. You know, but Thibidiano Bulia has a great book, Finding Faithful Elders and Deacons, and he notes in that book, if a man is popular and well-liked, but he not above reproach, he will be tempted to lead out of his popularity and not his character. And friends, that's exactly the kind of conceit that Paul's going to warn about. That's the risk that's going to come when one leads out of their own popularity and not character. Point being, we can't impose upon the church what we think is best. We have to hear what God says is best. What are those qualifications? And for Paul, it starts with character, because overseers are to safeguard the church's witness. So, in other words, better a godly man with mediocre gifts than a gifted man with mediocre godliness. That's Paul's thrust. And notice how he begins, that the overseer be what? The husband of one wife. And I recognize most of the qualifications are straightforward, maybe except this one. This one raises some questions. It literally means he's to be a one-woman man. And some think Paul is requiring marriage of overseers, though I personally think that's odd, given how Paul says singleness is actually a preferred state in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is himself single. Jesus was single. Timothy, we have no indication he was married at this point. Others think that Paul here is prohibiting polygamy. But polygamy, having multiple wives, or polyandry, right, having multiple husbands, that actually wasn't so common in Ephesus. And even if it was, that would have been a bar to church membership. Paul would have had the need to remind them that it shouldn't be true of church leaders. Others think Paul's prohibiting second marriages. So maybe the man's divorced and he's remarried, or he's a widower who's remarried. But again, I think that would be unusual, because in 1 Corinthians 7, even later in chapter 5 of this book, Paul's going to commend remarriage. So why would he prohibit here what he later promotes? And given the divorce culture of the time, it's likely that a good number of these Ephesian men would have been divorced at some time in their lives, right, before ever becoming Christians. So I think the circumstances behind a divorce may disqualify one from serving as an elder. I don't assume because a man has been divorced that he's necessarily disqualified. Now, more likely, I think what Paul's getting at is marital faithfulness. I think this one-woman man is just an idiom for marital faithfulness. He's not saying look to his past fidelity, but look to his present faithfulness in his existing marriage. For in the Greco-Roman world that really surrounded these Christians, it was sadly common for men to have multiple partners. So the famous Greek statesman, Demosthenes, would write, "Mistresses, we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines, for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of the household." That doesn't sound so great, does it? But Paul's saying, listen, yeah, that may be so in the world. It ought not to be like that in the church. Right? Men are to be faithful, respectable. They are to honor their wives. It's one of the reasons why in the early church so many Christians flocked to Christianity. For far from what you may think, it was actually in the church that women felt protected, they felt encouraged, they felt extolled, they didn't feel subjugated, they didn't feel suppressed. But I think perhaps Paul opens with this concern for marital faithfulness, because this is an area where leaders are especially prone to fail. So we think of Jimmy Swaggart, right? We think of Ted Haggard. We think more recently, even as we opened, thinking about Bill Hybels, or the grandson of the late evangelist Billy Graham, Tullian Tavigian, or even earlier this year, out in Portland, Art Azurdia. Sexual purity, Paul says, is a prerequisite to holding the office. Because how you handle your bride matters very much for how you would care for Christ's bride. So is the man accountable? Is the man transparent in how he handles relationships with his female coworkers? That'd be a natural question to ask. Or does he have a reputation for perhaps flirting with these coworkers, maybe using his position of authority to get in closer to them? Is he accountable and is he transparent in how he handles his own internet, right? What he looks at, maybe how he chats and converses with other women? Just to be clear, I don't think you can be given to pornography and still be faithful to your own bride, let alone Christ's bride. So to some of you young men, and not just young men, but even older men thinking about ministry, you're going to have to reflect very long and hard on that. Take a look at your own heart, your own practice. We also see there to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. In other words, Paul's saying elders aren't those who are always to be under the influence. Not necessarily alcohol, he's going to get to that, but just under the influence of their passions. Right? They're to be circumspect. They're to be cautious. They're to be reflective, not just impulsive in their behavior. So practically, one of the things this means is that in the life of the church, elders can't treat every matter personally, which is often a struggle because, you know, if you're at an elder meeting or at some other meeting, if you feel passionately about something and someone disagrees with you, it feels like they're attacking you. And so then you go on the offensive and you go and attack them. But, you know, on an elder board, you've got to deal with principles. You can't deal and make it all personal. Deal with the principles. And if you don't do that, and if you treat it personally, what happens? Bitterness sets in between you and others. Factions can grow up on a board. This is what you got to be careful of, because that's toxic on a board, right? That's where elders have to be especially thick-skinned with one another. But self-control just literally means of sound mind. Are they going to be balanced in their judgments? Which means, for example, they can't be swayed by the latest in church fads. They can't be saying, oh, look what that church is doing. Look what that church is doing. Look at how it's working over there. You know, always hankering for that like next great idea. You know, that ought not to mark overseers. They're also to be respectable. So notice right here, what Paul said was to be true of women and their dress, back in chapter 2, verse 9. Well, notice right here he's saying that's also to be true of elders and their own public decorum as they treat others in the life of the church. Now in verse 3, Paul's going to state some qualifications negatively. So he's going to say specifically the overseers not to be a drunkard. Now he doesn't say elders must not drink. So he's not, the command isn't, it isn't abstinence. The command is moderation. I think the issue Paul's raising is whether or not one's relationship with alcohol hinders his witness to the gospel. That's the question. Does the man's relationship with alcohol hinder his witness to the gospel? Which is why for some, abstinence may be the best course. And that's going to depend in part on the community he's in, and it's going to depend in part on his own conscience. Both those things are going to play a part. He also notes they're not to be violent, but gentle. And violent, he's not just referring to like pugilism, like literally, like they pick up their fists and fight. I assume, I hope that wasn't happening in the church in Ephesus. That'd make for an interesting church meeting. He's saying they're not to be those with kind of, you know, pugnacious personalities. They're not to be like belligerent bullies who like to sort of verbally haul off and go off on people. And friend, that too, like we've got to take that to heart. Because in recent years, if you've paid much attention to the pastoral world, and I'd forgive you if you haven't, but if you have, one of the things you may have noticed, how pastors, how they often, what do? They grab Christ and his office of prophet, priest, king, and they say, yes, that's what a pastor is to be. He's to be a prophet in the pulpit, he's to be a priest among the people, and he's to be a king with his personnel, right? A king with his staff. But friends, it's been exactly that kind of thinking that has led many men to be belligerent, to be domineering in their behavior. The kind of domineering that Paul would say is actually unbefitting for an overseer. So we even think tragically of what's happened with some well-known leaders recently, James McDonald, right? Mark Driscoll, Darren Patrick, all accused, and if you believe what you hear, and there are lots of reports, you know, reasonably, of this kind of controlling and belittling behavior. It's why he also says they're not to be quarrelsome. Friends, quarrelsome elders are some of the worst elders a church can have. They're exhausting because every matter becomes a topic of heated debate. So this is the question I think a church wants to ask. Is the man regularly working to promote peace? Or is he the kind of guy that just loves to start fires? Just light little fires all over the congregation and kind of flame them. Talk about them. Get them up nice and high and hot and bright. Friends, does he not just do that within the body, but what about his social media habits as well? This is where some of you may need to take a hard, long look at your own Twitter feed. Is your own Twitter feed promoting a kind of quarrelsome behavior? Maybe what you post on Facebook. I think Paul wonderfully summarizes what he's getting at in 2 Timothy 2:24, where he says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Friends, that's a beautiful picture of a pastor. And Paul, we know Paul went at false teaching. He was He was really clear on the purity of the gospel and the clarity of that gospel. And yet, while he dealt with opponents, he dealt and sought to deal with them gently. He sought to deal with them patiently. And when it comes to character, we also know he's not to be a lover of money. And greed is toxic in the life of a pastor. So is the man, is he generous and gracious with his wealth? Or is he rather tight-fisted with what the Lord has given him? What about his affections? Do his affections seem to be more about sort of amassing than giving? You know, the great antidote to greed is contentment. One pastor put it well. He said, the greedy are thinking always about what they lack, whereas those who are content lack nothing. In a way, since they have everything they need, they are as wealthy as if they possessed the entire world. But notice he also says they're not to be a recent convert, lest they become conceited. In other words, Paul's saying elders, overseers, they can't be young and new believers. And we've noted that doesn't mean just young in age. He's talking about chronological age, not spiritual age, not spiritual maturity. And that word for conceited literally means filled with smoke. It's as if Paul's saying, listen, if they're too young, they're going to be clouded. Their judgment will be clouded by their youth. Or maybe think of a peacock. You know, they like to puff up their feathers. They like to strut before all and like show how impressive they are. Well, that can happen with a young man who's been prematurely, put into the work. He'll puff himself up, fall into conceit, which is the very thing the devil himself fell into and seeks to bring others under. Friends, the character of a church's leader counts more than competency and certainly more than the man's own celebrity. Okay, but conduct. It's not just character, who the man is, but conduct. Let's think about these things for just a moment. Notice, he's to be hospitable. Now, this may come as a surprise because some of you think, hey, hospitable, isn't that what women do? Not in the Bible. Hospitality is what all Christians are to do. It's actually especially what's to mark elders. They're to be hospitable. And the word literally means a lover of strangers. So when you hear the word hospitable, don't think like Martha Stewart. Don't think Chip and Joanna Gaines and laying out this nice spread, right, that everyone will be amazed at. No, think of one who seeks to be warm, who seeks to be welcoming, who looks to be spiritually encouraging. That's closer to what the Bible's getting at with hospitality. One who's willing to open up their hearts as well as open up their home. For think of all the ways that when you open up your home, for example, you enable evangelism, you enable discipleship, you enable fellowship, you enable practical and tangible care for others. You know, but say, okay, but what if the man is single? What if he has a very small apartment? What if the man has a wife who's ill? Well, I think you can just ask, okay, well, what about the meals and the opportunities he has outside his home? Right? What about breakfasts and lunches? You know, whether he's at, you know, Chipotle or Cosmos, how is he using those times? Is he seeking out others, and is that man investing in others? Now, this word for hospitable doesn't mean you have to be an extrovert. It doesn't mean you have to possess this kind of bubbly, charismatic, energetic personality. No, a hospitable man, a lover of strangers, means you are seeking others out. So, does such a man arrive to church early? Does such a man stay late in order to engage the stranger, to say hello to a visitor? How do they use that greeting time? Just chatting with their good friend, or are they looking for that person they don't know that might appear out of place? Are they looking to engage with that kind of a person? That's the kind of conduct, Paul's saying, that should mark an overseer. But he also says they have to be able to teach, verse 2. And this is the one qualification, really, and a recent convert, that is particularly distinct among elders, overseers. It's not true in the same way of deacons. Now, able to teach, I don't think means you have to teach like, you know, Matt Chandler or John Piper or otherwise. I wouldn't be qualified. I think Titus 1:9 helps us understand what it means. It's a useful commentary. Because there, when talking about overseers, Paul writes, the overseer must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So he must know, in other words, what he believes, and he must know why he believes it. His opinions ought to be informed by Scripture, not by culture, not also by tradition or some blind adherence to past practice. So can a brother open up his Bible, accurately explain what it does mean and what it doesn't mean, and then apply it in a way that profits others? Well, if so, he can teach. All right, can they assess a situation, a difficult pastoral situation, and can they bring the scriptures to bear in that situation so as to effectively guard the sheep and grow the sheep? If so, he's able to teach. And friends, that's not just publicly, that's privately, that's part of what we're getting at. I mean, most of an elder's teaching is actually not public. It's in private settings, whether it's in small groups or ABFs, or especially in one-on-one. You know, so the question asked is, are they given to discipling others? Are they seeking to invest the word in others and pray with them? Because if a man is not given to investing God's word in others, then he's not a true teacher of the word and he's not fit for the pastoral office. Because an overseer, we've noted, it's not about managing the machine. That's not what they do. They mature members in the word. That's what they give themselves toward. So to quote John MacArthur, he said, it's why elders should smell like sheep and not like the golf course. All right, but lastly, he says, verse 4, they must manage their own households well. And notice then how he argues from the lesser to the greater. For if he does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's household, i.e. the church? Well, he's saying if a man can't possibly oversee his own family, how can he therefore oversee God's family? And notice this is what he's to do particularly with dignity. As in, I think Paul's getting at there's to be a kind of respect that a father possesses as he exercises his own authority in the home, and a kind of respect that he exercises that doesn't belittle his children, doesn't berate them, doesn't do the same to his wife, doesn't exasperate them, but rather encourages them and lets them flourish. I think a question to ask to see if a man is befitting in this way is, does a man's family, does that family prosper under his leadership? Or do they tend to wither under that leadership? Even worse, do they tend to run from that leadership? Well, if they're withering, if they're running, right, he's not managing his household well. You can be a very capable leader in the community. You can be a capable one in the workplace. But if your private family is in disarray, your service won't speak well of the gospel. And Paul gets that. Paul's saying one learns to shepherd God's family by shepherding his family first. Okay, so friends, taken together, what I want you to see is this is a beautifully compelling list. Right? Who wouldn't want to be led by such individuals? I know I'd sign up. Individuals like this, I'd want to be led by them. We'd thrive under leaders like that. And notice what it doesn't say. It says nothing about ordination certificates. It says nothing about licensure. Right? States can request that. Denominations can use that. But there's nothing in the Bible that requires that, as we often think about it. It says nothing about MDivs, nothing about PhDs here. At the end of the day, it's character, not first competence. Because if one thinks lightly of the church's leaders, they're going to think lightly of the church and think lightly of her Savior Christ. And Paul knows that. At the end of the day, the only scandal of an elder should be the scandal of the cross, the scandal of his message, not his own life. You know, but friends, as we close here in just a moment, this is where you also have to recognize the best of men fail, right? The best of men fail. Shepherds do. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have been failed egregiously by another shepherd. You know, maybe tragically, I hope not, but maybe even one in this church. Well, perhaps here is where especially we must remember the shepherd who never will fail his people. We've got to think of him because Jesus Christ came and he came as the great shepherd of the sheep. And he never deals harshly or critically, never unfairly with the sheep. Rather, he deals with them what? How he deals with them tenderly, deals with them charitably, and he deals with them compassionately by dying for them. That's how he deals with them, mostly by dying on a cross for them. You know, in just a moment, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And there we're reminded that naturally, none of us are qualified to be overseers. None of us are qualified to be overseers of God's house. But even more than that, this supper reminds us, none of us are qualified to actually be in God's house. Not a one of us. All of us, we have sinned against God. Every single one of us have sinned against this great shepherd of the sheep, this overseer of the soul, of our souls. We've all gone our own way. We've chosen our own way. We've chosen sin, which is why Christ came. And he didn't come like human overseers. He didn't come merely with personal integrity. He actually came with perfection, what we don't have. He didn't merely come to be faithful. He came as the flawless one. And as that one, he suffered in our place, died in our stead, so that all of us who would see our need for a faithful shepherd could repent of our sins, place our faith in this one who rose victorious over sin and death. And we can trust him, and we look to him. We don't look to human shepherds finally as our saviors. We don't look to other pastors. We don't look to ourselves. We look to this great shepherd of the sheep. Look to him alone as the one who can promise everlasting life. If you've come, that's the message you need to hear, and you're not a believer. Right? It's not that I can save you. I can't be your personal savior. None of the people in here can. No spouse can do that. No friend can do that. Jesus alone can do that. He alone can be that savior and the shepherd of your own soul. As you repent, believe in him, trust in him for eternal life. Friends, the best shepherds fail. It's why we don't look finally to the 11 men who serve us as shepherds, but we look to Christ. We look to him alone. Friend, is he your shepherd? Is he your shepherd this morning? As a church, will he increasingly be our shepherd? And will that commitment to him as our great shepherd, will that be reflected practically? And will it be reflected personally in the men we recognize to serve us as shepherds? I pray that it will. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to you and we thank you for qualifications like this. Lord, the kind of thing we'd be tempted to perhaps run right over, say a few passing words about, and yet you give time and attention that we might give time and attention to think about the kind of qualifications, the kind of character that you desire to mark your church. And Lord, we pray that it would increasingly mark us, recognizing, yes, is it to mark overseers? Of course. But in many ways, isn't this just to mark all Christians? And God, we pray that it would reflect increasingly all of us, not just our leaders. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.